Not one of the gospel writers felt the need to do that. If you look at the different accounts, you'll see that while all the gospels state the historical facts, they'll state the historical facts of the crucifixion, you know, the way that it happened. None of them go into any detail about the physical pain. Another thing is to note that our modern idea of Jesus being hoisted up high on a cross isn't the thing either. That isn't what happens. Now, the person crucified was probably lifted up 12 inches, 30 centimetres, if you're doing this modern stuff, above the ground. The crowd was practically eye to eye with the people being crucified. Jesus was eye to eye with those watching in those awful hours. And they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They offered him wine drunk with myrrh, but he refused it. Now, there's a book called the Talmud, which is a record of the teaching of Jewish rabbis from about Jesus' birth to around about, well, there are kind of varying agreements on dates, but 550, 650 AD. It tells us there were a group of women from Jerusalem around about this time who would care for people as they were being crucified. One of the things they did was to supply this sedative that's being described here to help the pain. It was either wine or vinegar which had myrrh mixed with it to make a kind of early anesthetic. And I can see why most people would want to take it. It's bad enough going to the dentist, isn't it? And they ask, well, do you want an anesthetic? Oh, yes, please. Give me two. But Jesus doesn't take any anesthetic when he's facing the most hideous of pain. Why is that? Well, if you've ever had any serious drugs prescribed for pain relief, or you've witnessed others who have, you'll know that there is no chance that you could take the drugs and still be in control of your head and your thinking. You're out of it. Jesus refused the drugs, you see. He had every intention of remaining in control. And so nothing Jesus said or did whilst he was on the cross could be blamed on any kind of altered state of consciousness. No one could say, oh, that's just the wine talking. Then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. You know, historians tell us the average Jewish man would wear five pieces of clothing. There'd be a short kind of inner robe, that's your undies. There was an outer robe, there were the sandals, there was a belt and a scarf. And the big prize would have been the outer robe. So as King David prophesied in Psalm 22, verse 18, 1,000 years before this, the soldiers gambled to get what they could of Jesus' clothes. And all the while, Jesus is hanging there, completely naked, watching these men keenly trying to get what they could get from him. No doubt they cleaned the clothes and they sold them on the equivalent of eBay, or the local market maybe, I don't know. I mean, they must have sold them if you think about it, because I'm pretty sure I've never read anything about Roman soldiers really being into dressing up as Jews. So they sold it for a little bit of cash. But do you see the irony? They were mesmerized by some old clothing, which they sell for a few coins, when all the while, one who could give them an eternity of unimaginable richness was right there, right next to them, dying for them. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. So this first section of Mark showing Jesus surveying from the wondrous cross will take us from around about 9 a.m. to noon. 3 long hours followed by 3 more long hours. And you brilliant mathematicians out there will work out that makes 6 hours. 6 hours of agony after an eternity of preparation and planning, after 30 years or so of relative obscurity, after 3 and a bit years of public ministry. This is the high point. This is the low point. In fact, this is the whole point, the 6 hours. They crucified him. That's all the description that you're going to get from Mark. They crucified him. It seems to me that this horrible, horrific and humiliating, violent whipping, ripping of flesh, nailing of limbs to a rough bit of wood was, well, the Bible accounts make it clear, they make it clear that this was nothing to get obsessed about. Hideous as it was, they crucified him. All we need to know. A sign announced the charge against him. It read, "The King of the Jews." This notice was above Jesus' head, but remember, Jesus is at eye level. So as Jesus looked out into the eyes of the people walking past, he'd see them read the words above his head and then look at him, naked, torn, sweating, shivering, bleeding, King of the Jews. Not exactly a royal picture that they'd imagined of their king, the promised one. And they would certainly have imagined. They'd imagined because they were obsessed with the promises of the kingdom of God on earth. The problem was, as we've seen through the whole of this book of Mark, their idea of the expected king was a little bit out of line. In fact, they got about 50% of the idea of their expected king, and they hadn't got the other 50%. And when Jesus was telling them about it, they still weren't really getting it. And that day, there would be those who would read the notice, and they would ridicule. But others would read the notice, and they would wrestle with all the scriptures that speak of a suffering king, because there are so many that do. I tell you, that's the thing to do. If you are confused, what is going on? And you're confused by what the Bible is telling you, then wrestle with the Bible. Wrestle with the things you can't get to grips with and ask Jesus to show you what's what. Don't let go of it and say it's too difficult. Two revolutionaries are crucified with him. One is right, one is left, and the scripture was fulfilled that said he was counted among those who were rebels. Mark shows us Jesus looking from his cross to the right and to the left. These two men about to enter into their eternity. Luke will tell us that one of them at least accepted Jesus there and then. And it was there and then that Jesus could see firsthand the urgency of his sacrifice as our substitute. Both these men were at the end of their earthly lives. They were heading into eternity. These men knew they were dying. There wasn't going to be another outcome. They had a choice of eternity with Jesus or eternity without love, with hatred, with anger, with pain, with hurt, with suffering. These men had an urgent choice to make. Well, I'd say to any here today, or any listening online, whenever you're listening, if you haven't made that choice yet, you too have an urgent choice to make. Don't wait. Choose life. People passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Ha! Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, save yourself and come down from the cross." Jesus had used the temple, hadn't he, as a backdrop for the telling of the Jews that if they destroyed the temple of his body, he would rise from the dead after 3 days. But they totally missed the point, and you can kind of understand how they might have done. As he surveys the scene from the cross, Jesus could see that they were still spiritually blind. But two, Jesus knew that after this agony of the cross, he would take up his life again. And after taking up his life again, he would rejoin his Father. And after rejoining his Father, his Holy Spirit would flood out into the church. Yes, as the abuse came, Jesus must have looked out and no doubt prayed for his abusers, knowing that his death, resurrection and ascension into heaven would trigger Pentecost. Just a few weeks later, then the gospel would be preached with power, and dark, blind hearts would be floodlit by grace. You know, I wonder if some of those who passed by cursing are some of those who were saved on the day of Pentecost. I wonder too, today, is your heart being floodlit by grace? Don't we need the light and the hope, that power of God's grace? Well, if you've accepted him, we need to be living in that grace, not living in our old lives. The leading priests and the teachers of the religious law also mocked Jesus. He saved others, they said, God, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe him. Even the men who were crucified with him ridiculed him. The thing is, of course, if Jesus had have saved himself, which he could have done, he couldn't have saved others. The only way he could save others, the only way he could save you and he could save me, was precisely by not saving himself. That is the whole point of his once-for-all sacrifice. You know, if you're a Christian, you've come to the cross where Jesus died, and you've believed it was for you. To have your sins forgiven and to bring you eternal life. So consider this, because of that, you too can look out upon humanity from the perspective of the cross. What do I mean by that? I mean by that that like Jesus, do you see people like the Jerusalem women working hard to do good things? You know, this anesthetic they were giving out is good stuff. Maybe they're hoping it'll earn them a ticket to heaven, but it's not going to. Like Jesus, do you see people like the soldiers gambling to get more stuff, more cash? People so sidetracked by having the most they can possibly have here and now that they're ignoring their eternity and they're heading off to hell, with or without a handcart. Like Jesus, do you see Christian ministers and other religious people leading as the priests hid it, by teaching lies and teaching half-truths and teaching bits and pieces that suit them, and so doing, leading millions of people away from God? Or like Jesus, do you see people dying on either side and sense the urgency of the gospel? Well, remember, you're sitting in front of your PlayStation. You're on a first-person mission that isn't a game. Who has your Xbox controller? I ask because if you're a believer, God the Holy Spirit lives within you. In Galatians 2:20, Paul puts it like this. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's how it should be for us. If we allow God to get busy in our lives, then by the power of his Holy Spirit, we are his hands, his arms, his feet, his legs, as he leads us out and about in this world, looking out. As he looks out, it's as if he's using us in his kind of first person quest for souls. There are no virtual weapons, but there is a sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, now we hit verse 33. And that means we hit that next 3-hour block of time. And it is a very different block of time. It's a very different view from the cross that we have. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. So what we see is darkness. And during this deep darkness, there is a deep spiritual transaction going on between Jesus and his Father. Now, this wasn't an eclipse or any other kind of natural incident. It was God ruling from the heavens. How can I be sure it wasn't an eclipse? Well, remember, it was Passover. And Passover always falls on a full moon. So an eclipse is impossible. This is a supernatural darkness. I'm sure on YouTube you'll find plenty of theories about what took place during those hours. You could waste many an hour looking at it if you want. But the Bible just doesn't tell us. So all I can say on this is that Jesus went into darkness as he and his Father accomplished the work of his atoning sacrifice for sin. And though Jesus spoke at least 7 times from the cross, Mark only mentions one phrase. And that phrase is something which demands that we look up and get hold of what is happening. 3 o'clock, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Now maybe you kind of hear this and you've heard it before and you read it and you think it countless times and you're thinking, yeah, I know this, but so what? Yeah, that's what he called out. Well, just indulge me for a minute if you get bored with hearing the same thing several times. Actually, if you come here regularly, you probably have to indulge me a lot if you get bored hearing my jokes several times. But just with this phrase, just look at this phrase afresh this morning again. This quote isn't an original Jesus quote. What Jesus is doing here is quoting the opening of Psalm 22. Now, if I was going to point you to a particular psalm, I would use the chapter number and say, we're going to turn to chapter 22. And those chapter numbers and the verses were added way later to help us non-Jewish people find our way around the Bible. In Jesus' time, there were no numbered chapter and verses, so the rabbi wouldn't get up and say, well, let's turn to Psalm 22. No, he would quote the opening words of the psalm, and everyone would know where he was reading from. So the reason Jesus quoted Psalm 22 was to point everyone present and everyone since to connect that particular part of the Bible with the cross. Psalm 22 is talking about this. Because Psalm 22 is a prophecy about the crucifixion that was written centuries before Jesus died on the cross. It describes in incredible detail, in incredible detail, the death of the Messiah. Even in these last moments of Jesus' life, he was saying to those around, look at your Bible. See what was written about me. Let me tell you that yes, this is a dark, dark day. There will be no other darker. But it will lead to the victory of light over darkness. It'll lead to the victory of life over death, of goodness over evil. So look at me and understand. This was all planned. This was all predicted. This is no accident. Read from God's word that this man on the cross is none other than the man predicted in the psalm, and understand that whatever it looks like now on the outside, God is doing an almighty spiritual work. So Jesus was directing the crowd. He's directing you and me to look upward to God in order to understand what was happening and why it was happening. Or some bystanders misunderstood. Immediately they misunderstood Jesus. And they thought he was calling out for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him with a reed stick so he could drink. "Wait," he said, "let's see whether Elijah comes to take him down." How could anyone have misunderstood? Well, actually, quite simply, because the Jews spoke both Hebrew and Aramaic. In Aramaic, Elijah is Elia. Elia. Which should be flashing up on the screen. That's the Aramaic. The word my is Aya. So my God would be Eliya in Hebrew. So Elijah, Elia. My God, Eliya. They sound so similar, don't they? They misunderstood Jesus' cry. They did look upward, but it was in a kind of mockery that Elijah would come, rather than in awe that Psalm 22 is being fulfilled by their very eyes. Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. Mark tells us just enough here again, doesn't he, just to show us that Jesus was in control, that his work was done. But he also tells us that the spiritual victory was won by Christ. He tells us something else that leads us to know that happened too. He says this, "And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The temple was in the middle of a huge group of buildings, a massive complex of buildings, but the temple itself is just two small rooms. You've got the holy place and the holy of holies, or the holiest place. The holy of holies is a perfect cube. Its length and width and height were all the same. It was God's special place at the heart of his people. That was the point of it. That was what it was there for. During the Israelites' wandering between Egypt and Israel, which did take them rather a long time, God appeared as a pillar of cloud or fire in and above the Holy of Holies. His presence had left the Holy of Holies during the time of the Babylonian invasions of Israel. But the Holy of Holies still represented God's presence among his people. The curtain here mentioned was a full height and full width curtain that was woven from a mix of linen and wool, and it was 4 inches or 100 millimeters thick. That is thick, isn't it? That's a thick curtain. That's thicker than most carpets. The purpose of it was to symbolize our separation from Holy God. But here it is torn from top to bottom, as if God the Father had reached down from heaven and ripped it in two. The importance of his tearing is kind of obvious. It's at that moment of Jesus' death, the job was done. There was no longer any separation between humanity and God on account of sin. The way into his presence is open. It's open for all who would come through Jesus Christ. When the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." Well, it's likely that officer had seen plenty of crucifixions, but nothing had ever happened like this before. Well, there never had been anything like this before, had there? We sang earlier, didn't we, those words from John. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die but have eternal life." Christ's crucifixion, you see, demands a response. It demands a response every time you come to it. It demands a response, yes, the first one, the first time you come to that choice of eternity of heaven or an eternity of hell, but it also brings us face to face with two questions, I think. Two other questions. Maybe you've got others. You can answer those yourselves. First question is, am I living my life as Jesus asks me to, with the power of his Holy Spirit and the love of his Father? It's an important daily question. And the second follows on. Am I sharing that incredible message in my words, in my actions, in my life, in obedience to my Lord, with His strength, with His wisdom, with His compassion. Am I? How can I do that? How can you look upon this scene and not be moved to respond to His incredible sacrifice of love? How can we not live for Him when He gave everything for us? Let's pray. Lord, You are such a faithful God. And Lord, many of us will have heard and have read about Your sacrifice on the cross many, many times. And sometimes, Lord, we have to admit to You that it almost passes us by. We almost become numb to the power of what happened there. But Lord, I pray this morning You would keep us thinking on that. Not because we're gory, horror-loving people, but because of Your incredible love. And because You want to change us day by day into more loving people who can understand and experience more of Your love and show others more of that love. Oh Lord, we ask that You would take us on from the spot we're in right now. Lord, I pray for any who don't know You as Lord and Savior, who've never actually made that decision to accept You. Lord, I also pray for those of us who have, that each one of us here this morning would move on in Your direction, at Your pace, with You, for Your glory. Amen.